I'd like you to turn, please, with me to John 3:16, to Romans 3:23. I do know what I'm doing here. Romans 3:23, two familiar passages. Romans 3:23, for this, our 17th study in the book of Hebrews, entitled Priesthood in the Bible, God's Provision for Access to Himself. Romans 3:23. This is, as I said, a very familiar verse, but I think some of the implications of it are not grasped by many believers. And of course it reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now this is a passage that's talking about the great atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a remedy for sin. But I want to zero in on one aspect of this, and that is where it says, fall short of the glory of God. We could translate it, are lacking with respect to the glory of God, have failed with respect to the glory of God. But anyway, we translate it, at least legitimately, we come out with the idea that there is a separation between human beings and God. We are all short of what God is. We're all different from what God is with regard to holiness. And so there is a gap. There is a separation. And this began at the fall. And since the fall, then, humanity's greatest problem lies in its alienation from its Creator. Its separation. If we remain alienated, we suffer spiritual death. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they began a situation of being separated from God, and the situation where each human being, from them onward, would suffer physical death as a result of spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. When spiritual death is in play for any human being, then physical death will naturally follow. By the way, that's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the God-man, who suffered spiritual death, that is, separation from the Father, and he died physically after that because he was first spiritually separated from the Father. That separation ceased on the cross. It began and ceased on the cross so that he was reunited with the Father. Nevertheless, he, for a time, was separated from the Father, and that resulted in his physical death. Now, if human beings remain alienated from God, they suffer spiritual and then physical death, and if we are somehow able to obtain access, we can have spiritual life and life beyond death with God. By the way, also, there is life beyond death for all human beings. Sometimes you will hear people say at Easter, the resurrection means there's life after death. That's false. There's life after death for all human beings. It just depends where they will spend it, either with God or without God. Now, God has established definite channels for obtaining and retaining access to himself. And the institution or system that God has used to picture and to solve this problem is called priesthood. Priesthood is a large system institutionalized under the law. But it's a large system that extends beyond the law, before the law and after the law, that is embodies and contains all of God's solution for this access and separation problem. Pieces of it are found in many places in the Bible, and yet it's very much neglected by most believers. I am absolutely convinced that most Christians could not say very much at all, unfortunately, about what priesthood is in the Bible. And probably for many Christians, if you mention priest or priesthood, their thoughts immediately go to the Roman Catholic system, and they know what a Roman Catholic priesthood, a Roman Catholic priest is, but probably not very much about what the New Testament and the Old Testament say about it. So our overview in this study will be essential to further study in the book of Hebrews, and that's why I'm doing it, because the book of Hebrews has a great deal to say about priesthood, and so we have to understand what it is. And now let's start with thinking about sacrifices and approaching God in the early Old Testament. The earliest record of God's activity in regard to access to Him is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where after the fall, God Himself provides coverings for the guilt of Adam and Eve, and that guilt is reflected in part by physical embarrassment. And of course, the first and most telling indicator of Adam and Eve's post-fall state was that they hid from God, hid from the God with whom they had earlier had perfect fellowship. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 3 at the events after the fall, and we'll see that the alienation, the separation, the gap started right away just at that point. Genesis chapter 3, and I won't read the words here in the text at the beginning of chapter 3 about the fall, but let's start at verse 7, because the words of verse 6 were, it ends, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So they ate from the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. They sinned. And now verse 7, the consequences, the results. "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." So guilt immediately shows up. "And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So here is guilt apparently with regard to each other. The relationship with each other is altered. And verse 8 now, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Why? They felt guilt because of their sin. And here we see the separation is already in place. The gap is already in place. "They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And apparently before this, they had had fellowship with God in the garden. God came to them, and they walked with Him in the garden in the evening, in the cool of the day. And yet now, after they had sinned, they hid from Him. They knew that they couldn't have that same kind of contact that they'd had with Him. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" And he blames it on the woman, of course, and the text goes on from there. So they knew that something was wrong, something had changed. Whether they were able to give a theological discourse on the results of the fall is a different question, but they knew that their relationship with God had altered, and when he came to fellowship with them, they hid. A physical example of their spiritual separation from God. But God immediately, in grace, starts to fix the problem. Now, we don't know what Adam and Eve's spiritual condition was. We know they had fallen. Had they begun to turn to God in some way? Apparently not yet. But in any case, we find that God intervenes in grace and starts to soften the situation of their separation by providing a covering for them. And we find that in chapter 3, And verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now they had tried to clothe themselves with plant life and with big leaves, and God instead provides for them as an act of softening the guilt that they were feeling. He provides animal skins for them, which I think is very interesting, and we'll see that animals are involved with this act of God bridging this gap and solving the problem. By the way, this is somewhat of an aside, but it has to do with the separation that human beings have between themselves and God. And that is that no unsaved person has any claim on God, nor can they communicate with God. There is an absolute separation. I think the common wisdom today in the Western world is God is my buddy. God's there when I want him. God's there when I have a problem. And I'm not talking about Christians. But the general idea of people who talk about or think about God at all, or remember Romans 1 tells us everybody knows God exists. Everybody knows certain things about him. They just suppress it. But when people talk about and think about God, they think that they can come right into his presence. But this gap is absolute. Romans 3:23 is absolute. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are separated from God. All need a work of God to fix that gap. For instance, one of the ways that this shows up, this common misunderstanding, is with regard to prayer. Even Christians miss the biblical point on this. Even Christians think that an unsaved person can pray and God will hear them. That's absolutely false. On what basis would God hear them? On what basis do they have any ability to come into the presence of God? They do not. They are separated from God. Read again Ephesians, the opening words of verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We're separated from God. We're dead in our sins. We have no claim on God. We can't simply walk into his presence. And that means, of course, that God has to do something drastic, and he does through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, making provision for us to be changed, regenerated, born again, so that we can exercise faith and come into the presence of God. Those are not trivial things. They must take place in order for a person to communicate with God. So this separation is absolute. And as deep as it possibly can be in the relationship between God and human beings. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, where we see the next biblical account that has to do with this same problem, separation from God. And it is, of course, significant that this issue of separation from God and God's beginning to fix the problem is very much present in these opening chapters of the Bible, because this is what our relationship with God is all about. There's a gap and God fixes it. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. This will be very significant in the account here. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Cain brings what? Veggies. Abel brings meat. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. We are never told whether or not Abel knew that he was to bring animal sacrifices. We can only assume that he did know that he was to bring animal sacrifices versus vegetables, because God accepted his offering and did not accept Cain's. There are all kinds of implications of this story. One is that people bring sacrifices that they invent themselves. They attempt to approach God on their own, with their own ideas. But God is very restrictive. Abel's way was accepted, Cain's was not. Just doing, another implication of this is that just doing sacrifices is not enough. They have to be done God's way. So that you can look at religions all around the world, people are making sacrifices. Particularly in religious systems that are oriented to worshiping nature, worshiping animals, rocks and trees. They bring sacrifices. Okay? Religions bring sacrifices. The act of bringing a sacrifice does nothing for God. God is not moved by that. The sacrifice has to be right. Abel's was right, Cain's was not. So Abel was apparently doing what he was supposed to do. And even though Cain brought what he must have felt would be acceptable, because he had toiled over it, his offering was rejected. So earnestness of purpose in bringing sacrifices doesn't count. And so you got people all around the world in world religions who are very serious about bringing sacrifices. The seriousness doesn't count. Cain was serious. We have no indication that he took this trivially. He brought a sacrifice, but he didn't do it the right way. He did it, and he was serious about it. But the content of it was wrong. It had to be an animal sacrifice, which of course is biblically significant. And Cain's sacrifice, the vegetables, was rejected. We may safely conclude that Abel brought what he had been told to bring and was accepted for his obedience. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that. He was accepted because he did the right thing. Now, there are at least three important pairs of contrasting elements here. First, there's the polarity between God's way of approach and man's self-designed way. So, apparently, Cain and Abel had been told what to bring, but Cain decided to dream up some sacrifice. He must have thought, well, I'm going to make something really slick. God will really like this. I'm not just going to bring animals, meat, this lumpy old meat sacrifice. I'm going to bring some neat vegetables. And so he probably cut up the celery and the radishes and so on. And he made it, he probably labored. I'm reading into the text here. But I think this is how much he decorated the vegetables, we have no idea. But he must have thought this was a good thing to do to please God. This must be a better thing than what Abel is doing. He must have thought that would be special before God. And yet it was rejected. It was originated with him. The second pair of contrasts consists in the opposing stances of the righteous and the unrighteous toward each other. So we have Cain and Abel in hostility here against each other. The man offering things God's way and then the one not doing that. And so one kills the other because of that, right? It's that extreme, it's that deep. And then you have a third pair of contrasts between human beings in rebellion against God. And why did Cain kill Abel? Well, mainly because he was mad at God. He wasn't so mad at Abel. He'd been living with Abel. He knew what Abel was like. But at this critical point when they were to offer sacrifices, Abel brought one thing, Cain brought another, and God says, I'm not happy with what you're doing, Cain, and he accepted Abel's. And so Cain killed Abel. Why did he kill Abel? Because he was unhappy with God. Not so much because of what Abel had done, but because he was unhappy with God. Now, God solves the problems eventually, biblically, in biblical history, God solves the problems associated with all three of these polarities, these opposites, contrasts. First of all, he establishes a successful way of approach to him. And Cain and Abel were approaching God. Right? Now, think back with Adam and Eve. They were in the garden. As their guilt showed up, they were going to have contact with God, approaching God in a sense. Now we find with sacrifices, Cain and Abel were approaching God. God said, one of you is doing it the right way, one of you is doing it the wrong way. So he eventually establishes the right way of approach. And it's with the shedding of blood. And of course, that's prefigured in what Abel did. He killed some animals. He shed blood. Points forward to the cross, doesn't it? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the basis of the right sacrifice was the shedding of blood by Abel, not the vegetables from Cain. The second thing God does is to remove the enmity between human beings and himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. See, all these problems are found in Cain and Abel. And they're an outworking of what Romans 3:23 tells us, separation from God. And the third thing God does to fix these contrasting pairs in Genesis 4 is he makes it possible for human beings to love each other. 1 John 3:11-12. This is a message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Of course, John tells us in 1 John, we can love each other because God loved us and made it the perfect sacrifice. So the continual biblical emphasis then is that God himself, by his grace, provides a means for human beings to approach him. He covered Adam and Eve so that they could still live, right? Now, we don't know much at all about their spiritual condition after that. We do know, however, that God was working somehow in the family because Abel was a man of God. One of the sons walked with God. He was killed, his life was shortened, but for a time he walked with God. So God was working in that family. Did he work to bring Adam and Eve to himself? We don't know for sure, but Cain, no, definitely not. Cain was a man who did not obey God. So God provides a way for human beings to approach him, little bit seen in Adam and Eve with the covering, now more with Abel. And then we see the establishment eventually of sacrificial systems in the Old Testament. But until the law, we're told very little about what sacrifices do and how they're to be carried out. Just a little bit of information about Cain and Abel. Vegetables, no. Animals, yes. And one way pleases God. And that's about it. Right? But all kinds of issues behind that. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 with Noah. And now we find the offering of an animal sacrifice in the right way. Noah, following in the tradition of Abel, offering the right kind of sacrifice. But that's not an issue here, a right or wrong sacrifice. But it's the occasion that the sacrifice is connected with. And so verse 20, after the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. It seems to me maybe that we have some species going extinct at that time because he took some of the birds and animals and sacrificed them. So if there are only two of each, right, and that's it for that line. The line of those animals stopped at that point. Well, that's God's purpose. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now, we don't have any information about what Noah should have been doing in bringing animal sacrifices, but God was pleased with this, and so he must have been doing the right thing. So there must have been revelation that we don't have information about in Scripture given to human beings about offering sacrifices, and Noah was following that and doing it in such a way that that it must have pleased God, because in response, God gives the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah, at the end of verse 21, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now, apparently Noah, at this point, was acting, as many people believe, as a priest. He was offering sacrifices. In this case, it would have been on behalf of his family, saying, I'm representing my family. Thank you for what you have done. And it was probably both a thank you sacrifice as well as a request sacrifice. Will you keep us from this in the future? And God said, yes, I'm never going to do that again. But how much request was involved in that, we don't know. Now let's go on in Genesis for the fourth example of something related to solving this problem of access to God. And as I said, it's significant and relevant that in these opening chapters of Genesis, there is so much about the problem and the beginnings of God's solution to the problem, little pieces of what grows later into priesthood, this big system that God has instituted for solving the separation problem. Now Melchizedek, chapter 14 and verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then, I want you to notice there are very few words here about Melchizedek and what happens. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews in a moment and see that there are a lot more words about Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews was given insight by the Holy Spirit to the meaning of the appearance and the figure of Melchizedek, given information by the Holy Spirit, which he wrote in his book, based on these few words and a little bit of information elsewhere, that is Psalm 110, which mentions Melchizedek too. But just a few words expanded in the book of Hebrews, giving us some very important information about the solving of this gap problem. Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, in coming studies on Hebrews, I'm going to say a lot more about this, but this is just a brief, we're just going to touch on Melchizedek briefly here. But enough to see his role in the history of God's development of this institution known as priesthood. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, a celebration. He was priest of God Most High. So here's this man, Melchizedek, who is called a priest of the Most High God. How did he get to be a priest? We don't know. How long had he been a priest? We don't know. How did he exercise his priesthood? We don't know. What was the effect of his priesthood? We don't know. We do know that he was both a king and a priest. A tantalizing set of qualities when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek had two of these qualities, priest and king. David had two, prophet and king, not priest. Two out of the three for Melchizedek and David. Tantalizing, king and priest. Now, verse 19, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. By the way, who was the first Jew? First Israelite? Abraham, right? All from the line of Abraham are Jewish. Subject to the dealings that God has had with the people of Israel. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. He was not of the line of Abraham. He was not a relative of Abraham. Only in the relative in the sense, in the only relative in the sense that they both go back to Adam and Eve, as we do. But here is this figure, Melchizedek, alongside Abraham. Abraham knew God. God had come to him, Genesis 12. Melchizedek knew God. How do we know about his, we don't know anything about his knowing God. He did. He was a priest of God. How did he get to be a priest? God made him a priest. But we don't know how. We don't know when. So here you have a contemporary of Abraham giving him a blessing and being, because of that, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, we'll look at that in a moment, spiritually superior to Abraham. Verse 20, the last part, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now we'll stop there, because that's it for the appearance of Melchizedek in the Bible. That's it. A few verses. Hebrews chapter 7. Go over to Hebrews 7, please. Here's where the writer to the Hebrews takes this little bit of information, and by the leading of the Spirit of God, wisdom given to him by Spirit, by the Spirit, words given to him by the Spirit, and information from Psalm 110, puts this together and gives us this marvelous exposition of the priestly role of Melchizedek in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name, that is Melchizedek's name, means king of righteousness. He translates it for us. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, some people think that Melchizedek was an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation at Bethlehem. That won't work for many reasons. What's going on here then? Why does he say Melchizedek is without father or mother? Simply because he has no recorded history in Scripture. We don't know where Melchizedek came from or where he went, what happened to him after that incident. We have no information. It's as if he comes out of nowhere and there's no subsequent recorded demise of Melchizedek. And that, the writer of Hebrews says, is like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because he is eternal, has no recorded beginning and no recorded ending. The writer of the Hebrews then says that Melchizedek, in giving Abraham a blessing, makes him superior to Abraham. And we won't look at it, but in chapter 7, he goes on to show how, since the Levitical priest came from Abraham, and Melchizedek superior to Abraham, then the Levitical priests are inferior to Melchizedek also, and therefore if there's a priest like Melchizedek, he's better than the Levitical priests. But we'll go into that at some other time. Suffice it to say that if there is a priest, like because the Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood, if there is a priest who acts like Melchizedek, he can do a better job than a Levitical priest. And it turns out that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110. Therefore, he can do a superior work to that of the Levitical priests, who could never take anyone to God. Now, up to the time of Melchizedek, there's clearly a restriction on the function and office of priest. You have individuals doing priestly work. So what was Abel doing? He was bringing a sacrifice. That's something that priests do, just an individual. Noah offers a sacrifice, one individual doing a priestly work. Here's Melchizedek, one individual who is a priest. But when we get to the law, we have many priests, a whole tribe in Israel given over to the work of priests. Now you have a significant multiplication of the number of priests in this. The system grows all of a sudden with the giving of the law. This institution, this system of priesthood gets really big. But we find eventually that it narrows and then it gets big again. It's like an hourglass. Big institution, well, to begin with, very narrow, individuals. Then it's big, whole tribe. Then it's narrow, one. Then it's big again, which is us, and we'll see that later on. Now, priesthood under the law, and we're going to focus on the tabernacle. Drawing a little simple graphic for you of the tabernacle. What I want you to remember, above all, the tabernacle is a picture of approaching God. The tabernacle is a picture of approaching God. I encourage anyone, when I touch on the tabernacle, to make sure that they go out to see the tabernacle in Lancaster. Have you all seen it? Go to the tabernacle at the Mennonite Center in Lancaster. Is there anyone who hasn't seen it? There are people here who haven't seen it. Fabulous. And when you see it, the guide will take you from the outside to the most inside part, and you will see physically the movement from outside to inside. And you will get an idea of the flow, especially since I'm describing it that way for you, the flow from the outside to the inside. So if you look at my little graphic, you start at the bottom with the outer courtyard, where there was activity with making sacrifices and cleaning the sacrifices and killing the sacrifices and putting them on a fire. Then you have a building. The tabernacle itself is the tent on the inside. And you have this outer courtyard which had a fence around it. But the tabernacle itself is the building, which was really a temporary structure. And that building itself, that tent-like building, had two parts. A less restricted part in terms of human access, and then a highly restricted part. And over again, with the descriptions of Levitical activity and our explanation of it in the New Testament, what's happening is there is restricted, there is more and more restriction as you approach the back of that tent, which had two rooms, and the back was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Greatly restricted access. Who could go into that? Once a year, one person, the high priest. Many Levites working outside the courtyard. Some in the first room, one in the last room, the innermost room. How often could someone go in? Once a year. How often the activities in the outer part? Every day. See, so you have a great narrowing with respect to access. And what was in that innermost room? That was where God dwelt in the midst of Israel. That's the very presence of God. So in the access and the activities of priests, there was this great narrowing with respect to the goal, which was once a year to get into the inner place, with great restrictions on the high priest going into that inner place. He could only do it under certain conditions, and he could only do certain things when he was in there. If he violated the conditions, he would die. That was the presence of God. Now, Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll see what the writer to the Hebrews tells us about this. Remember, the tabernacle is a picture of access to God. It is a picture both of successful access and, ironically, failed access. Levitical priests could do all their activity with regard to the tabernacle and never get a person to God, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. But this tabernacle is also a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it successfully. So human failure to get into the presence of God, what's the problem here? Separation. You can't walk right into the presence of God. That's what I said, if you've been saying it over and over. You can't walk into the presence of God. Do all human beings know that God exists? Yes. Do they have communication with God? No. Only those that know God. Great human error. I can walk into the presence of God. False. What happened in the Old Testament? The Old Testament tells you when people tried to usurp the office of priest, what happened? They died. God's not messing around. Even in this picture, they died. This picture of the work of Christ. Hebrews 9. Let's put this together. Then we have to stop and finish the study next week. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, tabernacle. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, two rooms, were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, there's a first curtain to get in the first rooms. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. What was there? God dwelt there. Inside were examples of God's promises and human sin. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, God's provision, Aaron's staff that had buttered, the stone tablets of the covenant broken. Right? Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on the ministry. Why? This is all having to do with a picture of how do you get into the presence of God. Solve the problem. But only the high priest, here's your restriction, entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, sins of people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, Romans 3:23, separation between human beings and God. How do you get into the presence of God? The way into the holy place, okay? How do you get there? How do you get to the presence of God? Well, the fact that it had to be done year after year means the problem wasn't solved. The way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts, the tabernacle is an illustration, it's a picture, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper, They are only a conscience, Adam and Eve, guilt because of separation. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying till the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Did he walk through the corresponding structure in Jerusalem in the first century, the temple? Did he walk through the temple into the most holy place? No. He walked through something that was not man-made. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. Now you're in the territory of priesthood. He is the great high priest who takes us into the presence of God. He enters the most holy place, does it effectively. Why? Because he sacrifices himself. He didn't take the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats, blood of goats and bulls, and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they can be outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? He went, according to verse 11, through the greater, more perfect tabernacle into the presence of the Father, offering a sacrifice which was himself. Verse 23 of Hebrews 9. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. What's the copy of the heavenly thing? The tabernacle is a picture of a heavenly reality. Is there a tabernacle in heaven? No. The tabernacle is a picture of access to God and how we get into the presence of God. What's that have to do with heaven? Jesus went into the presence of God, represented by the most holy place, offering the sacrifice of himself. The heavenly things purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Heaven itself, what's heaven? Heaven's the presence of God. He entered the presence of God. And now we find with the sacrifice of himself, we find the tabernacle is a picture of getting into the presence of God. And Jesus did that as a priest, taking the sacrifice of himself, going to the Father with that sacrifice. And now we have the effectiveness of God's system of priesthood, providing access for sinners, overcoming the Romans 3:23 gap between human beings and God. We're going to continue this next time as we say more about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and priesthood after the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for information you have given us about how you are and have been overcoming, have overcome and continue to carry out the priestly activities of the Lord Jesus Christ, have overcome our great problem of separation from you. Romans 3:23 is true. All have sinned and come short of your glory. We thank you that by grace you have instituted a system, an institution that changes that so that people that you have chosen in eternity past, elect people to be brought into your presence, can know you and by your grace overcome that gap. Thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ who has entered into your presence with his own blood to provide a way to overcome that gap and enable us to have fellowship with you. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.